right, we're in the book of Jude. So let's open our Bibles to the little book of Jude. Well, we entitled the lesson tonight, The Prophecy of Judgment, out of Jude chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter, verse 14 through 19. So let's read those verses, and then we'll look at our study together. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So we've kind of outlined the book so far. We considered the assurance of salvation. Certainly the direct addresses that Jude is giving in reference to who God is and what he's going to do and what is the outcome of people's lives, we certainly would need to have that assurance of salvation. Then we saw the record of destruction, and certainly if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality, then certainly God is a just God and he is does not change, and that would carry through and dealing with the world in which we live. Last week we talked about the character of apostasy, and there is so much doctrinal error today. It's amazing, because the internet, you can access anything and everything, and you get on there, you don't even know who it is you're reading, and you have to be careful. And certainly there's so many books that are being written, and so much quote-unquote Christian literature that is not theologically sound. And certainly prophecy tells us that the end days are characterized by apostasy. I believe I'm not a defeatist. I don't believe that means that you can't have revival in the last days. But I don't believe you're going to have mass revival across the world because of the apostasy and the rejection of Christ. But there will be pockets of revival. And certainly in the days of the apostles in the first century of the church, there was great revival going on in different places. Jerusalem was literally filled with the doctrine of the apostles, but yet there was great persecution and opposition to the church and to the believer also. And so in the days in which we're living, they are characterized by apostasy. So you need to know what the Bible says, and you need to be able to defend what you believe, and you need to make sure you are careful in who you are reading. Just because it says Dr. So-and-so doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about. So you need to try the spirits, whether they be of God, and John warns us of that. So tonight, we're just going to look at the prophecy of judgment to come. Notice, first of all, in verse 14, we've called it the prospect of judgment. It says, And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. And who's these? These are these apostates that was covered in the previous verses. So Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And so, first of all, the prospect of judgment is based upon the speaker. This is Enoch who prophesied of the return of Jesus Christ. He prophesied of the wickedness and the apostasy that would take place, and he prophesied in reference to the coming of the Lord. We know in Genesis 5:22 it says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. And so Enoch, as a speaker addressing the end times in his day, demonstrated for us, number one there, he was an example of Christ coming for the believer. And he's walking with God, and as he's walking with God, he has sweet fellowship with the Lord. And in that time of fellowship, walking along, all of a sudden he is captured, or raptured, if you will, caught up into heaven, and he is with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. He's going to come, they're going to come with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so Jude says there was a speaker by the name of Enoch. And this speaker prophesied of the apostasies that would be in the world prior to the return of Christ. But he went farther and said the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And that goes right along with what the New Testament says in reference to the believer. One day Jesus Christ is going to come, and when he comes, the trump of God is going to sound, and those of us that are alive on this earth that are believers in Christ, just as Enoch walked with God and he was not, we're going to be walking with God, and all of a sudden we're going to be not. We're going to be gone, and we'll be in the presence of God. So I'm thankful that Enoch prophesied in his days concerning the coming of the Lord, that, hallelujah, I'm hoping it happens in our days, amen. So the speaker making reference to the about the believer in reference to the coming of Christ. So he was an example of Christ coming for the believer, but he's also an example of the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus could come at any moment. As you study Bible prophecy concerning the return of Christ, it's very clear that there really isn't any other prophecies that are necessary to be fulfilled for Jesus to come again. I believe the only reason why he has not come is because of the fact that in God's grace, God is desiring and longing for as many as possible to be saved. For God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And the only reason why Jesus Christ has not come is because of the fact God is longing for more to be saved before the judgment falls. And so that ought to be our heart's desire as believers. We know that Jesus is coming again. But his coming is imminent. You don't know when it's going to take place. Matthew 24:36, it says, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Then he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So we don't know exactly the day or the hour when Jesus comes, but we certainly do understand the character traits of the day in which Jesus would come. As it was in the days of Noah, man was exceedingly wicked, and every wicked imagination of his heart he committed, every sin you can even begin to comprehend or dream up in the man's heart, that's what they did. And that's when God called Noah to build an ark, and he saved Noah and his family. Noah preached the way of judgment was coming, and the way of salvation was to get in the ark. And man scoffed and ridiculed and laughed and mocked, and all were killed when the judgment came, when the flood. So that's the character traits as it's going to be when Jesus Christ comes again. Here's a couple of thoughts here. I was doing some research with this whole thing with Bruce Springsteen canceling down in North Carolina his concert. I think that was a good thing for him to do. Amen. And when I was preaching Sunday, I got mixed up with another state. It wasn't for the protection of religious organizations. It was about this bathroom issue, transgender and people who claim to they're born biologically a man, but they say, "I'm a woman." They want the right to be able to go into a woman's bathroom. And North Carolina passed a law not allowing that to take place. I was listening to a news clip from, I guess it was like the promotion guy for Bruce Springsteen. And this is what he said this. He said, "These religious extremists have to be stopped." That's what he said. Religious extremists? Hello? I don't want a man going in the bathroom where my wife is in the bathroom. I don't want some pervert to go in and endanger. I certainly don't want it in our school where you have to allow some boys to go in the girls' bathroom and vice versa. That's not religious extremism. It's common sense and decency and morality. But Isaiah prophesied in the end days before Christ would come that they would call good evil and evil good. And so the imminent coming of Christ, we know it's close just because of the character traits that we see in our world. I saw this news clip. A state policeman was fired for offering to pray with people while he was in uniform. How horrible that a police officer in uniform would offer to pray with somebody. He got fired. It's unbelievable. I read this about the Olympics coming up in Tokyo in 2020. The article said this: there's no need to carry cash in 2020 at Tokyo Olympics in Japan. Japan is developing a system which requires your fingerprints rather than money to purchase anything. So if you're going to go to Japan for the 2020 Olympics, don't take any money with you. They will not accept it. You have to put your fingerprints down. Now, it's not far away from having to have a mark of the beast. Now, folks, we're living in the last days. We literally are living in the last days. And Enoch prophesied of these days. And Jesus alluded to the fact that he would come at a time when no one thought that he was coming, but the day in which he would come would be characterized by the very things that we're watching, and I mean watching every day in the news. Every day in the news. And so the imminent coming of the Lord. So we see the speaker. In verse 14, we also see the Savior. You see, it prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh. I like the focus that he has. He focused on the Lord, the Savior. And of course, he is exposed, the Savior, the Lord is exposed as the one who raptures the believer. And certainly we know that he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, but according to the Apostle Paul, we know that he is coming for the believers in Christ. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so he exposes the one who is coming to rapture the believer, the one who is coming. He is the Lord, King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He was the lamb that was slain, but he is the lion who's going to reign when he comes again. And so the Savior is identified. The Lord cometh. But not only that is he exposed as the one who raptures the believer, but he is identified as the one who judges mankind. And certainly we know when Jesus comes again, he's coming as the eternal judge, and he's going to set things right in this world, and he is going to judge the wickedness of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ comes again. It's not going to be pleasant on this earth. I can tell you that. During the tribulation period, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. This world's going to have to stand before the eternal judge and creator of all mankind. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, will be coming not just to take the believers home, but to judge mankind. And I think sometimes we get so caught up with the aspect and the prospect of, hallelujah, Jesus is coming again, we're going to heaven, it's going to be wonderful, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, be able to see our loved ones that have died and went on before us. But wait a minute, do you understand when Jesus comes, it is going to be devastating upon this world. And anyone who's never trusted Christ as Savior, and all those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, I'm going to tell you, they're going to be under the wrath and the judgment of eternal God. And so he identifies the speaker, he identifies the Savior. I'm thankful in verse 14 he identifies the saints. It says the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And these aren't people that have been canonized by the Catholic Church. These are people who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. Amen. You're a saint tonight. If you're a born-again child of God, you've been sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And he's coming with his saints. Who are these? These are the ones who were saved and are now going to reign with Christ. And I always get tickled. Some of these guys want to take and look at the book of Revelation allegorically and want to make the book of Revelation always mean something other than what it says. We study the book of Revelation literally. And if it says what it says, then that's the way it is. Amen. Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you'll get some of these Calvinists and some of these hyper-dispensationalists and different people like that, and they'll say, well, you know, 1,000 years is just a time frame, a time period. It's not literally 1,000 years. Well, the Bible says it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. Jesus is coming. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation and judgment. The saints that come with Jesus when he returns are coming to rule and reign in his millennial kingdom, which is 1,000-year reign on this earth. And so the saints are coming to reign. And, you think about this. Think about the saints of God who have been martyred through the centuries. Think of the suffering and the torment that they experienced for standing for Christ. And now they'll stand with Christ and be the one in charge and stand in judgment of those that brought such suffering and pain. So they're coming to reign with Christ. Notice also that they are the ones that were saved and are now perfect in Christ. And our salvation is complete in Jesus, but we are living out our salvation to a point of perfection when we're in his presence. And 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And so we will be perfect. It'll be wonderful to have a perfect body, wonderful to have a perfect mind, be wonderful, have a perfect love. I mean, it's amazing. It's hard for us to even comprehend what that means when you say perfect and you say there's absolutely no error, no problems, no difficulties, no nothing that is wrong. Hallelujah. We'll be perfect in Christ. The prospect of judgment is when Jesus comes. There was a warning by Enoch, the speaker, that the Savior was going to come with his saints, and the saints are going to be perfected in their relationship with their God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. The prospect of judgment is verse 14. Notice verse 15 and 16 is the place of judgment. The place of judgment. It says to execute judgment upon all. So that tells us where the place is. And so it says, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I guess they're ungodly, amen? I've read that verse, I keep reading it over, and I was like, man, I'll tell you what, he is getting it across. You are not of God. You're ungodly. Amen. Well, who is it? Well, we talked about it last week, the judgment on the apostate church. And we know in Matthew 13, we won't read all these verses, you can read them. You know the parable there of the tares that are among the wheat. That is unbelievers among the believers. That is false churches that are mixed in among the true churches. That is people who say that they're a child of God, but in reality, when they stand before the eternal judge, he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Why? Because their deeds are evil, they are ungodly, everything they do is ungodly, everything they say is ungodly, because it is not in line with the true doctrine and person of who Jesus Christ is. So the place of judgment is coming on the apostate church. You say, well, how do you know who they are? I'm going to tell you how you know. They're all the ones that are going to be left when we're gone. There'll be many churches that will still be filled on Sunday morning after the rapture. And they're going to be wondering what happened to Ocean County Baptist Church. Amen. They're going to say, boy, they used to have a lot of people in that parking lot on Sunday morning. There wasn't anybody there. They must have had a church split. The tares in the wheat. I'll tell you one thing. I wouldn't take a chance on being a tare. I wouldn't take a chance on that at all. I'd make sure I'm saved. And sitting in a good church where you hear the preaching of the word of God, the gospel is clear, the invitation is given, the challenge is always there, and then die and go to hell because you're a tare? Good night. I wouldn't ignore the possibility of being a tare planted within the wheat. Well, the toil of their hands will be revealed. And everything that they did was ungodly, according to the verse. And certainly anything, if you're ungodly, you can't do anything that's godly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I thought this was a great verse. In verse 5, it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. No, better look at my verse. It says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that's Satan's, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See, you can put on a good facade. You can put on a good show. You can talk a good talk. But I'm going to tell you, if there is no embedded righteousness that comes from the righteousness of Christ, you're a tare that has false works that are going to be judged by the eternal God of heaven when Jesus comes again. The things that they speak condemn themselves. Psalm 78. I love Psalm 78, and I may preach through it someday. I don't know. But Psalm 78 just talks so much about Israel, the things that they suffered, things they went through, the temperament that they experienced. But in Psalm 78 and verse 19, it says, yea, they spake against God. My goodness. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, oftentimes we can look at that verse and say, well, they're just asking, can God take care of us in the wilderness? No, when you doubt God and you're speaking against God, it's amazing. We water things down so much that we don't even understand what we're saying. And we're speaking against God. In Psalm 78, where am I at there? Verse 36 and verse 37 says, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. We're talking about Israel with God. That's what we're talking about. They flattered God with his mouth. A lot of people can talk about an awful lot of religious things. It's amazing how you get around some people and boy, they get some holy talk going. Then you go on the internet and you see what they say on Facebook. Whew. I'm telling you, I'm shocked. By comments and things that are said on the internet and on Facebook and whatever, by people who say they're saved. Amen. The things that they're saying, they're speaking against God. It says, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. Why? For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Well, we have to be careful. The apostate church falls into that category. They might say a lot of things that are flowery and nice sounding and religious and seemingly uplifting, but their speech is nothing more than flattery and falsehood in reference to who God is. And so the place of judgment is going to be on the church. Judgment must start at the house of God, Peter says that. And so the place is on the church. Notice also judgment is also on the apostate person, not just the apostate church, but the apostate person. In verse 16, says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Wow. So what is this judgment on the apostate person? What are they? First of all, they're murmurers. They're murmurers. And the word murmurer here means to do not speak out loud, but to have an undertone of dissatisfaction. And it is amazing to me in 32 or 33 years I've been pastoring how many times somebody will come to me and they'll say, well, you know, so-and-so is really upset. And I'm like, really? Yeah, I'll tell you, but they said this. And I'm like, really? When did they say that? It seems to me like everything's okay. Yeah, it might be okay when they're face-to-face with you, but they're murmurers. What they're going to say, they're not going to say out loud, but they'll say to someone else privately. And they'll go behind the scenes. You understand? That's the working of an apostate person. That's what he's calling them here. These people who are apostates are murmurers. And I gave you cross references here. You can look it up. These are all verses that deal with how the people of Israel talked about Moses and went against Moses and complained about Moses because they felt that God had brought them out into a wilderness to die. And what was the problem? They flattered God with their lips, but they lied to God because they didn't believe that God could provide for them in the wilderness. And so the way they dealt with the thing was they complained or they murmured against Moses. They're apostates. Notice not only will he bring judgment on the murmurers, but on the complainer. On the complainer. And the complainer is, it means always discontent with life and outwardly express it. You know, some people just aren't happy about nothing, you know. I mean, you can say it's summertime. Boy, it's a beautiful day out today. Oh, it's too hot. Well, you know, I'm sure glad it stopped snowing. Yeah, but it's too cold, you know. I mean, no matter what you say, they're never happy about it. And, you know, the Lord's really been blessing, you know, the people. We've had visitors coming out their church. Yeah, well, somebody sat in my pew. I mean, I don't care what good's going on. They can't be happy about it. Complainers. In Luke chapter 5, where's that at here? Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. I guess we're getting chapter 5. It says, but these scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do they eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You know, I remember years ago, I was at a conference and a pastor from down in Virginia was saying that he had a kind of a very unique ministry of reaching out and getting all kinds of people into the church, getting saved. And he said this, he said, one Sunday morning, about halfway through the service, a lady who was a prostitute had come into the church. And she was sitting about halfway down the middle aisle, sitting in the pew along the aisle. And she was dressed like a prostitute. And he said about halfway through the message, before the invitation was given, she got so under conviction, she just got up out of her seat and walked down the center aisle and came up to the preacher and basically asked him, how can I be saved? And he said, this is, now that's a miracle. That's amazing to see something like that happen. But this is what got me. He said, why he was so blessed about was not one person in the church looked at her funny or said anything condemning about her life, her dress style, or anything else, but they loved her in Christ and loved her till she got saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes you get somebody in church and they respond in a certain way in the church service, and there's always somebody that wants to complain about it. Keep your complaints to yourself. If you want to rejoice in the Lord and praise God, fine. But you got a complaint, keep it to yourself. Give it to God. God can take care of it. So they were murmurers. They were complainers. It says, of their own lust. What an interesting word in the Greek, of their own lust. Man, I better put it in gear. I'll never get through this thing. Of their own lust means this, always making decisions that leave out God. And when it talks about their own lust, it literally deals with this concept of being driven with desires to have what God has forbidden. And so they make decisions based on the fact that they're not concerned about what God has to say about it. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to experience. And this is how I want it. And I don't care if it violates Scripture. I don't care if God's upset with me. I'm going to live according to my own lust. What a shame. What a shame to be in that type of a position. But I'm going to tell you, the closer to the return of Christ, the more you see that type of characteristic prevalent in the life of people. Notice not only own lust, but number four there is swelling words. It says, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words. The word swelling words means to be arrogant, to say a lot with no content. You know, sometimes people just talk. It's like, you know, just stop, you know. And you're just talking about a bunch of stuff that you know nothing about. And you're not talking about anything that's productive or life-changing or edifying. So stop. Stop using swelling words to try to manipulate and control the situation in your life and around others. Well, you'll have to look up all these verses. Men's persons, they say. This men's persons means to admire countenances, to applaud each other. So they get to this place where they're all patting each other on the back. They're applauding one another. They admire each other. The important and significant focus in their life is not God, it's each other. And it's a bad place to be when we allow ourselves to be consumed with each other to the point of neglecting our relationship with God. Men's persons. Then advantage. It says men's persons in an admiration because of advantage. And the word advantage just simply means to get gain, to gain a profit. So everything about these individuals in verse 16 revolve around the concept of this is what I want, this is what I'm going to accomplish, and this is how I'm going to respond, and don't anybody try to correct me, and I don't care about what God has to say about it, but rather, listen, if I'm going to get ahead by doing this, then that's what I'm going to do because I'm doing it to take advantage. But God's going to judge that. When Jesus comes, he's going to judge the church, but he's also going to judge the people, the person who is the apostate. So judgment on the apostate person. Well, verse 17 through 19. Notice the proclamation of judgment. In verse 17, 18, letter A there, is just recall the instruction. Recall the instruction. It says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, and we should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. So here's some things. Recall the instruction. What is the instruction? The source. Where's the source of the instruction? Ephesians 2 in verse 20 deals with this concept that the church is built upon the prophets and the apostles. We respond to, we get our source of information, we get our instruction about life by what the prophets of old proclaimed and what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us as believers, having the right source. But also recall that in that instruction in verse 18 was the warning of the scoffers. There would be those that would come and make fun of and reject the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing that. We know these verses, 2 Timothy 3 and also 2 Peter 2 and chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter. These verses deal with the end days of the scoffers that will come. People are becoming more cynical about Christ and about God and about the way of salvation. People are becoming more and more vocal in their aggression against what the Christians believe and who Jesus Christ is. When that happens, he says, remember your source of encouragement. Remember your source of instruction, because we warned you beforehand that this is going to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be scoffers that will mock and ridicule the believers in Christ. Now, letter B is simply this: realize the separation. There is a separation. And we often talk about separation as believers, but there is a separation of the world from believers. Notice it says here, realize the separation in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, the word spirit there is a Greek word pneuma. And we talk about the spirit. We talk about the spirit. God's spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. And he is saying here that these apostates, they're going to be brought under the judgment of God because they have a separation. They have a central involvement because they have not the spirit of God. So what's the significance here of being the spirit here, pneuma? It means that through the spirit, it gives us God conscious. Makes us God conscious. And they do not know who God is because they do not have the Spirit. And a man cannot understand who God is without the witness of the Holy Spirit in him. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that if you have not the Spirit of God, it's because you're none of his. So you can't be saved. You know, charismatics teach, well, after you get saved, you have to get the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Well, I've got something to tell you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Because it's the Spirit of God that brings regeneration. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction. It is the Spirit of God that emplaces a witness. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you have no God consciousness. So realize the separation. He says also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul tells us of the makeup of man, that God would sanctify us wholly. And he says, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our spirit needs to be preserved because of the fact that it's the Spirit of God that witnesses to our spirit, the evidence that we are saved. But we also have a soul. Now the word soul in the Greek is psuche. And soul carries with it the meaning of our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our affections. The soul basically is who you are. It's what your makeup is. What makes you different than me and different from others. So what is that? That's self-consciousness. And, you know, we have all this psychological mumbo-jumbo and people trying to figure out how to build their self-esteem and try to feel better about themselves, and people are trying to figure out who they are with their gender and all these different things. Well, listen, if you don't have a consciousness of God, you will always have the wrong consciousness of who you are. And so God-conscious is based on the spirit. Self-conscious is based on the soul. And then, of course, your body. The body, the Greek word for body is soma. And physical body is your world conscious. You know, your surroundings, how you live, where you are, your environment that you're a part of. Jude is saying these are separated. They have separated themselves. They are sensual, having not the Spirit of God. So literally, they are living apart from the witness or consciousness of God, and because of that, their self-conscious is driven by that which is sensual or immoral. And that's why they have a wrong concept of what the world is about. They're separated unto themselves. So sensual comes from the Greek word psychias. It's the root word of the word that we get psychology. And so he says here they are separated themselves, sensual. So we're dealing with a psychological aspect of understanding who God is, the world is, who we are, having not the spirit. So they're coming up with the wrong answer. So here's the breakdown for you. They develop, or I should say what should be developed, is a spirit, soul, and body. That's what Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. Why is it put in that order? Because it's God's spirit speaking to our spirit, impressing upon our soul what we should be, and that controls our body and how we live in the world that we live in. And so the world does not influence and affect me because of the fact that it's the Spirit of God speaking to me and controlling my emotions and controlling my actions and everything else, so that my response to my environment is godly, is righteous, it's holy, because it's being directed primarily by what the Spirit says to the soul and to the body. Here's the problem with these in this chapter and the problems with what's going on many times. Many develop a soul, spirit, body type of makeup. Now the spirit, soul, body is a person who is saved and surrendered to the Lord. The soul, spirit, body is someone who may be saved, but most likely they're not saved. But what is the guiding power or influence in their life? It's their soul. So it's their selfishness, their own emotional makeup. They have to be satisfied, and everything they do has to focus on them feeling good. On Sunday, I'm going to be talking a little bit about this error in 2010 and following. The characterized by narcissism. And why is it characterized by narcissism, even among believers? Is because we put our soul first. It's not about what the Spirit of God has to say. It's about what do I like? What do I feel? Where do I want to go? How do I want to live? And we squelch the Spirit of God, and then our body just kind of gets out of control. A saved person could act that way. That's the Corinthian believer, the carnal believer. Many times, though, the person thinks they're saved, but they're not saved. They have a false assurance, a false hope. So he says they have not the Spirit. So here's their development. And their development is body, soul, and spirit. So the number one thing that's controlling their whole concept and aspect of how they live is how my body fits into the environment and the world in which I live. And so if somebody tells me, you know what, you act feminine, maybe you are not supposed to be a man, and you're probably a girl. Oh, well, I'm here, I'm a girl in a man's skin, and I need to get out of this thing. So the body takes control of the emotions. That's why if you tell somebody, I don't agree with homosexual marriage, they will, boom, they'll fly off the hand, man. Why? Because the body is so controlling them that their emotions are out of control. Don't you tell me to change what I'm doing or how I live in my body. And so the soul is controlled by the body, and the spirit through which God speaks to our spirit. The Spirit of God has no communication because the body and the soul shuts it off. And so the person is spiritually dead. They're lost. And they're under the wrath and the judgment of God. And so it really is a very solemn three or four verses here. Because Jude is saying this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to take place, and this is why it's going to take place. Now, folks, there's a multitude of people that need to know who Christ is. They are under, this world has been sold under the flesh, and that's what the problem is. And they need to be delivered. They need the Spirit of God to bring conviction on their spirit, bring conversion in their soul, that it might become spirit, soul, and body rather than body, soul, and spirit. And you have to be careful as a Christian, because it's easy for us to get in that second bracket. Instead of being spirit, soul, and body, we allow either our soul or our body to take precedence over the Holy Spirit. And that's why you'll have people who say they're saved, they know they're going to heaven, but they're okay with all kinds of immoral things in the world. They're okay with accepting all kinds of conduct that is contrary to the Word of God, and they're willing to do that because they squelch the Spirit of God in their life, and because it's more important for me to feel good about myself and my emotions than it is for me to respond in obedience to the Spirit of God. It's more important for me to fit into the world in which I live than it is for me to walk with God. Even though it's going to come to pass, like Enoch, we're walking with God and all of a sudden we're not. We'll be raptured. And we'll have to stand before God and give an account for our life. And so Jude is really, he is hitting it here. And be reminded of this. This is the first century of the church. I mean, the church isn't even 100 years old yet. And all this is going on in the church. No wonder we've got to deal with the things that we have to deal with. No wonder things have gotten to the place where they are. So let's believe God, trust God, let's walk with God. Amen.